year, and it was another good one, so they say. I'm not allowed to go in until the work needs to be done. But I heard some great reports, and they just had an amazing lineup of speakers. And I'll tell you, just the fellowship afterwards and hearing those ladies speak, you know, talk, and our ladies and being so excited. I'm glad for two things. One, that we have that opportunity, men's conferences, ladies' conference, youth camps and camp meetings and prayer conference and Spanish conference, so many things. And the second thing is it is an hour and 20 minutes from our church, and that is really a blessing. I grew up driving 5 hours to camp, and you know, when I could drive, somebody would take me as a kid to youth camps, camp meetings. And I didn't mind it. I did not mind the drive, but I'll tell you, I truly enjoy the fact we're that close to such a variety of helps, and they really are helps indeed. Today's lesson, and we're continuing with the series about when Jesus prayed. There's something we understand when we go into lessons like this, and we should never be tentative about this, but that Jesus Christ was flesh. He was flesh. But it was God's body. God came robed in flesh, but he came robed in flesh. It was flesh. If you cut him, he bled. If you hung him on a cross, he died. He was flesh. But he came as the perfect example, the perfect lamb slain from the foundation of the world. They were doing something that he came to do. Didn't mean they weren't guilty of having a wrong attitude, but he came to die. And so, in that he had to pray only shows us he was our true example, because he became flesh, and that pathway was so that we could follow him. And so today's lesson is about when we have been wronged, and he was wronged because he was tempted in all points but didn't sin. And so the lesson is about when we've been wrong, we must pray for God's perspective. We must pray to see things the way God wants us to see them. When we have been wronged, and we have all been wronged, and it's not over. It's not over. We're still going to be wronged. Someone will do you wrong today, tomorrow, at some time in the future, but you have to understand the power of going to the Lord in prayer when someone has done something wrong. And remember this, keep it in perspective. This is not the real world that we're, this is not the end. This is a getting ready place. And God is blessing us, taking us through things, and setting us up for success. But we do go through valleys. Amen. We know we do that. Luke 23 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He prayed a prayer to absolve them right there of any guilt, because they don't understand truly who I am. They're following their impulses. They're following the psychology of the crowd. They don't know. And he prayed a prayer. People who have capitalized on significant moments in time. And there are people that just seem to have the ability to capitalize on any catastrophe. They'll capitalize on inventions. They'll capitalize on trends in the world. And people that have done that have been able to shape human history. There's just certain people that have a vision that can say, oh, this is a great time to turn left or right or to invest or whatever it might be. They've impacted the world by decisions made in the moments in time. And so economies have been increased. The economies have collapsed because of these decisions made at critical moments in time. People made a mistake. They thought it was going to work and it didn't. Every life, every one of us, our lives are defined by decisions made at critical moments. And continuing forward, it's critical moments that will define us, different things. Throughout his 3.5 years of public ministry, Jesus drastically changed the plight of people around him by the decision that he made. The decisions he made changed the course of life. It changed the course of the life of the 12 that followed him, definitely. But it was all about situations occurring at that particular time. We are going to face things. We're going to face problems. We're going to face difficulties, and what we do at that moment of decision is going to determine the next day and how our life may go. There was the woman at the well, which she was forever changed because Jesus decided to take a detour through Samaria, of all places, but he knew what he was doing. He knew who would be at the well. A blind beggar was healed because Jesus paused long enough to say, "What would you like for me to do for you?" A blind beggar, "What would you have me to do?" The blind beggar said, "Well, to see, of course," and he did. The 10 lepers were transformed because Jesus made the decision to cross the road where they were. He stayed 2 days in the place that he was at, outside of the town where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. After he heard Lazarus was sick, he waited until he knew, okay, we can go now. You know, he didn't tell them what was the facts. "We're going to go now because I waited until he died." Because they wouldn't have understood. The whole trip there, they would have said, "I don't understand this." He could have went there and healed him, and now he's dead. He was trying to let people not, you know, when we use human terms about the Almighty God, we use terms like he was trying. It's not like an effort he was putting forth. He did something very definite. He waited because he knew he could raise him from the dead. He needed them to understand, "I am the resurrection and the life. I need to expand what your understanding of me is." It's a fact that as we go forward in life, our understanding of God is based on things we've seen him do. Now we've heard many things that he's done, but truly it gets into our fiber of our being when we experience God on a greater scale. Mary and Martha were just, "Lord, why didn't you come when we asked you? If you had been here, he wouldn't have died." Very true. If I'd been there, he wouldn't have died. But you ain't seen nothing yet. That's kind of how we see it. Now, we love the story because we know the ending of it. We like listening to the step-by-steps. I'll never, ever get tired of hearing somebody teach or preach on these great stories, even though we know the ending. I'm just like, here it comes, here it comes. We've seen it before. We love it. It doesn't matter what story it is. Old Testament stories. I can preach about it and hear it preached, about Elijah and the widow woman. I love to hear Elisha and the Shunammite that built a place for him to stay on side of her house. I love the stories, even though I know the ending of them. I love those tragedies that are turned around by miracles, unless I'm the one that's in the problem and in the story. When the story's about me and I'm experiencing the difficulty, I'm experiencing the same thing the Shunammite experienced, the same thing the widow at Zarephath experienced. I'm in the middle of it saying, what are we going to do about this? Because God doesn't take you through things that doesn't challenge you, that you're not going through it. You're just observing it. You know, "Oh, I've been seeing this before. This is right. I know how it ends." You've read your kids the little golden books, and they're waiting on the edge of their seat, and you already know how it ends. It's the three pigs, and you know, the wolves, he's going to get his just dues. They don't know it, and they're, you know, they're listening to it for the first time. We are the player in the story many times. It doesn't line up perfectly with a Bible story, and therefore we think we're disqualified from a Bible ending. But Jesus Christ went through everything that we could ever go through. He suffered, but he didn't complain. That's an awesome thing. That's an awesome thing. No decision he made was ever more critical than the one he made on the cross. For a moment, just consider what he had gone through before ever making that decision. And after spending time in the Garden of Gethsemane, travailing to be released from what he is about to endure, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The flesh, I'm experiencing a great deal of suffering right now. And what he was doing is purchasing the ability for you and me to go forward when our flesh is saying, "I can't take this anymore." He was saying, "I'm going to stretch you out because I'm going to do it. Therefore, you're going to follow me through my spirit that will be invested in you. And you will have that divine nature to rise up at points that you need it to. And it's going to cause you to worry, and you're not going to know what the end is. But you're going to press on because I'm pressing on right now." And that's where we understand we have to be like Jesus, but we don't have to just decide to do it. We do it through the work of the Holy Spirit within us as it lets us grow and it lets us mature. The midnight hour had passed and the early morning hours were approaching. He could hear the footsteps, the whispered voices of those who had recently entered the garden, and moments later Judas approaches. Oh my. Quickly places a kiss of betrayal on his face, and these words, the words Jesus spoke were compassionate, but with a word that would haunt Judas for the next couple of days till he died. He said, "Friend, why have you come?" what are you doing? And he didn't say dude or man, or he said, friend, why are you here? Before Judas could respond, the soldiers confront Jesus and handle him and arrest him and lead him away to an unjust trial. Jesus was aware that his disciples quickly fled the garden as they saw the soldiers approaching. Oh, he was quite aware of that. Those who could not pray with him, they also couldn't stay with him. This lesson is showing us today the necessity of prayer in our trials. They could not pray with him, and then just later on, they couldn't stay with him. And he kept saying, can you just pray with me? We need to understand this, and I know we speak of this often. Jesus Christ, God robed in flesh, but it was a flesh body. It would have been cheating if Jesus had requisitioned almighty power that he had at his disposal and never felt disappointment or shame or fear. But he had to go through every emotion we will ever go through to purchase our ability to stand during those times. Amen. He was a body and he was a man, and therefore he felt the feelings that we would feel. He was tempted in all points as we are ever tempted. And that means he was stretched out in every situation we could ever experience, yet he didn't fail, he didn't sin. And so he went through these emotions, he went through these feelings, and therefore he would love to have had his men there with him when they arrested him, but they said they all fled. They all fled. He needed friends at his side. During the unfolding events of one of the darkest and longest nights humanity has ever known, we cannot forget the injustice and illegality of it all. There was a lot of illegality. A lot of things wasn't right. It was illegal to arrest a man at night, according to their law. The law stated arrest could only take place during the daylight hours. Also, since Judas was a known friend of Jesus, it was technically illegal for him to have anything to do with the arrest of Jesus because he knew him. It had to be a third party that brought this about. But they scrubbed that because they really wanted him to die. A great injustice occurred by holding the trials in front of Annas and Caiaphas during the darkness of night. The Talmud declared that the members of the court may not alertly and intelligently hear the testimony against the accused during the hours of darkness. That was against the law. But they broke the law in order to break the law. Amen. Lastly, if Jewish trials had been conducted correctly, guilt could not be immediately pronounced, just like it can't here. You have to go before a magistrate. You have to go before a court. So those involved would go home for a minimum of 2 days. You had to go home for 2 days. Why? First of all, let the emotions subside. Perhaps you're going to come back and say, you know, it's not quite that bad. It's not what I thought it was. But they had to go home for 2 days and contemplate all they had heard before rendering a judgment. The very thought of pronouncing an instant judgment was reprehensible. They didn't do that. Those in the law had to rest for 2 days and think, well, let's measure this out. One can only imagine the intense levels of emotion that were coursing through Jesus Christ as just he went to the left and the right to suffer the shame and dignity of being wronged, arrested, convicted, condemned, so far beyond what we could even imagine. And yet to have the weight of the world upon him. How much harder must it have been for the one who came into the world for the sole purpose, and that his purpose was simply to save those that were lost. The very people that he's trying to save are abusing him. That's his world. That's his people. And then his people are saying, we want to kill you. No, he was never confused. He was never going, what in the world's going on? No, he came for that. Yet he felt every human emotion that he could feel because he went everywhere you and I can and any other person will ever, ever go. And he went there and he just spread his blood there and said, everybody's all right. I'm going to put healing in every part of any person's life. Amen. You cannot go through anything in your world that he has not already been there. He's been there. He's covered it for you. You're good. Yet what he had already endured would really pale in comparison to what was yet to come in his crucifixion. After he was unjustly convicted and sentenced to die, not sentenced to prison, just we're going straight to death. We want you to die. He was cruelly whipped, left bleeding and weakened, and he was quickly stripped down and had the scarlet robe we talked about last week and the week before, placed on him by the Roman soldiers. Further mockery was thrust on him as they cruelly put the crown of thorns on his head, just to make more fun of him, and to putting the scepter in his hand and driving the thorns down into his scalp, allowing that blood to flow. Such injustice, and the reed in his hand and so forth. And then they all knelt down and made fun of him. Hail the king. And what they're saying is, you know, look at what you are now. Your men aren't around you. You don't have the crowds. And if they could have just thought, what did he do to the crowds? Did he ever hurt anybody? No. Didn't hurt anybody. He fed them miraculously. He healed the ones that were sick. He healed blind people, people with leprosy and so forth. He set them free from their diseases and their bondage and cast demons out of many. And you know, do you see how ludicrous this was, that now they're making fun of him because humans can sink to some mighty low lows. They can sink to the mightiest, to the lowest of lows when they're turned against the cause of God. You've seen some people do that in your life, I'm sure, and wondered, how can you go from loving God to not even being a part of it? The agony of the cross was something that's beyond even our description or comprehension. But the Lord was brutally thrust against, you know, the beams and all of this, and then as they put the nails in his hands, and I want to make this where we understand the reasons why, as they put the nails in his hands and in his feet, and he's hanging there, it's painful. They didn't shoot Novocaine in there, and they didn't try to deaden it at all. It's raw, and he's feeling it. And then what they do is they take the cross. They've got a hole that the cross goes into, and they drop it into that hole, and the thud causes him to feel the full weight on those nails of his hands and feet in order that there could be more suffering. That the whole purpose of the cross is humiliation and suffering, so that people see the criminal there, so you'll be deterred. Children look at that. You don't want to end up on a cross. And they want you to hear the screams, the cry of agony. It was brutal. It wasn't a pretty sight at all. And each passing moment, as he breathed, as he was stretched out, his lungs couldn't expand, and water began to fill the cavity of his chest. And in order to try to breathe, he would lift himself up by his hands and ankles, causing more pain where the nails were, and then breathe a little bit and go back down. And again, the whole process continues to cause greater and greater suffering and pain. But Jesus said very few words on the cross. If you read all the Gospels and put them together, the things he said wasn't a lot of words. One would think that there would have been, you know, words of anger coming out of his mouth. Surely he could have justified cursing everyone that had anything to do with this. But instead, he just said, you know, Father, forgive them. They don't know. And he would have been justified in doing anything else. It would have been all right for him to cry out in frustration and agony and said, hey, I'm innocent. Please, please, you've got an innocent man here. But he came to die. He didn't do any of these things. He spoke none of these words. What he did say became the message of the gospel and the story of redemption for humanity. So looking at the soldiers gathered around him and seeing their looks, he just said, Father, forgive them. He just absolved them of everything they did because they're not aware of what they're doing. In the most agonizing moment of his earthly life, he simply prayed forgiveness that these all would be free. Lord, what mercy there is. You know, nobody's exempt from being wronged. Anybody never been wronged in your life, raise your hand. I can go to that class up there, probably they'll raise a hand. You know, them kids will. Some of them won't, though, and they'll probably have some stories to tell that we don't need to hear. You know, well, just yesterday, you know. But we don't live very long before we know somebody has wronged us. And oh, it can get us stirred up. It can press us down. But he was wronged, and there was nothing he did to deserve it, but he purchased us. He purchased us salvation. And to cover our wrong that sometimes is justified. I've gotten myself into situations and wonder, where in the world is the reverse gear on this thing, you know? And we've been there before. But as long as we're breathing, there's a good chance somebody is going to do us wrong. And it's, you know, not going to be over. Matthew 18, Jesus said, 18 and 7, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. Jesus was telling us here that no one's exempt from being wrong. Walking in a relationship with him doesn't insulate us from the actions of those who might not want to walk with God. Just because we have the Holy Ghost, just because we worship on Sunday, doesn't mean we are not going to be affected by what the people can do to us. Amen? Jesus didn't deserve to die. No, he didn't. He was not guilty of even the smallest of charges that was levied against him. Think about that. Not even the most minute charges. He experienced the same emotions, the same feelings we do when we're wrong, though it would have been tempting to retaliate and bring judgments on the one who did him wrong, but he chose not to. He didn't speak a word of anger or hurt. He didn't express any kind of contempt or malice. He simply prayed for them. He showed us what to do when wrong things happen to us. He prayed for them. He prayed. Oh, it's easy for you to say. It's not easy for me to do it. I'll tell you what. If it was easy, the Bible wouldn't have to tell us about it. Seriously. There's no scripture that says, when you're at a restaurant and the food arrives, go ahead and take your knife and fork and just tear into it. Don't need a scripture for it. My nature takes over. So does yours. We don't need scriptures for things we just automatically do. That's gravitational. We go through the motions. We need scriptures to go against our nature. We need scriptures. We need laws that'll say you need to go against what you feel compelled to do. Jesus experienced the same emotion and feelings that we do when we're wrong, though it would have been tempting, but we often don't pass the test. I'm thankful today that when I don't pass the test, I can go back and redo it. I can take the test over. By the way, you don't ask him to take the test. Trust me, it's automatic. If you don't pass the test, you will go back and take the test over again. I remember, and I know I've said this before, but in my early 20s, it seemed like I was going through the same tests over and over. And I would fail. And I thought, well, it'll be a matter of weeks, maybe a few months. I'll be right back there taking that test again. And I started seeing a pattern. I'd go through the same trials, the same situations. And I finally would pass. I would, you know, sometimes passing a test is not about what you say, it's what you don't say. Sometimes the test is about being quiet. And those are hard tests to pass. But I would learn finally through the mistakes. And I began to wonder, am I ever going to graduate? Not school, I mean spiritual. Jesus walked through the world for me. He walked through the world for you. He purchased our ability to graduate. He purchased the ability for us to grow in grace and knowledge. Amen. When we pray, when we're wronged, that's graduation. We want to retaliate. Retaliate doesn't do anything but make the problem bigger. Well, they need to know that person's got flaws. You know what? God's got a real good way of taking care of people. He can take care of people. Oh, I remember the little boy that stayed with his grandma next door. He got so excited when my little brother would get a spanking. His name was Stevie. Because I guess he got spankings, and he never saw my little brother get spankings. But my mom didn't walk out the door with a belt or a switch. She did everything in-house, literally, in-house. Hey, come inside. She'd have that little voice. My brother would go inside, or I would go inside. Yes. Then that face, what did you, you know, she's a good mom. My friend Donnie down the street, his grandmother would call him and I'd say, your grandmother's calling you. I don't hear her. I said, yeah, you do. She's calling. She's two doors down. She's right. I see her right there. I don't care. I said, you better care. She's going to come here and whip you. Don't hurt me. One day she came down the road, down the street with a razor strop. I thought, ooh, this is going to be one of the best days ever. And she ambled down there, and then she walked like this. She grabbed him by the arm, and she just kind of, I thought, ah, oh, that ain't a spanking. Let me take it. I'll show you a spanking. That's why he didn't do anything. She didn't. It was just nothing. He never learned. He really never learned. I could give you details. I don't need to. He never learned because he didn't know what punishment was. My mom meted out punishment and allowed us to understand there's a price you've got to pay. And I've learned that in the spirit realm, and so have you. God loves to take us through the places we need to go through to make us what we need to be. Psalm 5 and 7 through 12. But as for me, and Lord, it is about us sometimes. David said, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship towards thy holy temple. Lead me, Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out of in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because you defendest them. Thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. Wilt thou compass him about with a shield? God will take care of his own. You don't have to worry about it. Most likely, David wrote this right after the rebellion of his very own son, Absalom. Lord, you're going to handle business. Yes, it upset David when Absalom died, but he saw God take retribution on somebody that was in rebellion. And David was feeling the anguish of having a son turn against him, of all people, my very own flesh and blood. You know, God knows that we're emotional and that we feel hurts deeply. He gives us access to him through prayer to do exactly what David did, express your grief, express your concerns, let God know how you feel, because we are emotional people, we feel things. So we need to let God know. If I'm angry, the Lord knows I'm angry. If I don't understand something, he knows. I'm going to say, Lord, I don't get this right here. I need you to teach me a lesson. But above all else, we must give him praise, trust him to take care of the situation. Amen. In his own way, in his own time, because God is real good at doing his stuff, y'all. He's real good at that. Abraham was not naive, you know. Whenever he was there with Lot and they have a dispute, their herdsmen were two bunched together. And Abraham said, Lot, I'll tell you what, you pick what land you want, I'll take the other. And Lot took the well-watered plains of Jordan, and he looked over there at that desert land and said, I'll take the good land and you go take that. See, Abraham understood something. He had a walk with God. And so he knew God can do more with what I have left over than what he could do with what's already blessed. So Lot got what was already blessed. Understand, this is a great lesson right here to learn. We're going to be left sometimes holding what we think is an empty bag, or we're going to be held holding the evidence that says, yes, I do look like I'm guilty. Just stand still and wait on God, because he's not done. He's got a lot of things he can do. And I'm not going to say God has tricks up his sleeve. It's not tricks. He's a benevolent father that loves us. And so to watch Lot head off into his beautiful sunset, we've been there before. We thought we were on the losing end. But when you got God on your side, you're not going to lose. You know what that land that Lot was taking, the Lord had already said, Abraham, I'm giving you everything you can even lay your eyes on. So what Lot didn't know is, you can pick it, but it's not going to be yours. It's going to be Abraham's. And it ended up being Abraham's. So Abraham was just saying, you choose it. And he was willing to give it to him. But he couldn't supersede a promise from God. And so, see, God's given us what we need. This world, it's not what we're looking at that's our world. It's not what we're seeing that belongs to us. It's what God can provide at any given moment in time, because God is a benevolent Father to us. The Lord spoke to Abraham and told him, he said, I want you to look as far in every direction. Look as far in every direction. He said, yeah, I can see pretty far to the horizon all around me. He goes, that's yours. That's all yours. The Lord didn't tell Lot that at all, because Lot, he was just trying to get closer to Sodom and ended up getting too close, living in Sodom. Wasn't a pretty sight. Wasn't a pretty sight. See, we got to get this. Everything he saw, everywhere he put his foot, Abraham, even the rich, fertile places that Lot had chosen for himself, Abraham saw that and beyond that. So God said, anything you see is yours. Lot was just looking at the here and now. And there's people that can't serve God because all they look at is like right here. We've got to get our eyes off of just this situation. What just hurt me? What affects me? What disappoints me? And understand there's horizons out there. There's higher visions that we need to put our eyes upon. Amen. Hezekiah, in another story, Rabshakeh sent a letter to Hezekiah to deceive him into believing that Assyria would be overtaken and that God was deceiving him. And so Hezekiah was a righteous king, a good man. And so Hezekiah didn't become angry. He didn't go into a temper tantrum, but rather he took the letter and he said, "Lord, I gotta talk to you." And he laid the letter on his altar, on his little place of prayer. And he said, "Lord, here's a letter. It upsets me a little bit." And he laid it out before the Lord and simply said, "God, could you just take care of this?" I've done that many times. Just, "Lord, I don't know really which way to turn, but you take care of this." Instead of allowing the letter to be fiery darts, instead of allowing a text message or a rude thing said on Facebook about you, we don't need to fight on that level. We need to go higher. See, Lot was looking right here, and Abraham looked at the horizon and said, "I've just surpassed you because I've lifted my eyes." And David, "I look into the hills from which cometh my help." It comes from the Lord. He said, "I'm getting my eyes off of what's in front, and I'm looking beyond." That's a great, great way to understand the benevolence of God. It's beyond what you're looking at right now. God has his eye on us. He has his hand on us. And he laid that letter out, and he said, "Here it is, Lord. I need you to take care of this." See, offense, we all get offended, but offense should not drive us away from God, but push us deeper into his presence. It should cause us to say, "All right, God, I've got a situation on my hands. You need to help me," but we need to lift our eyes above. Don't look at the human aspect. The next thing I always look at is, what is the enemy trying to do here? Because it could be an attack, and I don't want to give him any credit, and I don't want to fall and let him be the one that's victorious. So first I'm going to say, "All right, there's a devil out there," but then I need to get to the understanding there's a God beyond all of that. And Lord, whatever it needs to be done, you will do that for me. Amen. We got to choose the right levels. Jesus gave us the ultimate example of turning to prayer when he had been wronged. He prayed, "Lord, forgive the ones that are doing this. They don't know what they're doing." What happens when you pray for your accusers is the fact that you get your perspective right. It's like you finally find your north and you say, "All right, Lord, forgive them. You know, I may be angry. I may be wanting to retaliate, but oh, Lord, forgive them." What you're doing is you're stepping from earthly into heavenly language, and you're getting in a place where God can truly, truly do his work. Lord, help us to be that way. We must pray and offer forgiveness to others. The emotion, though, can you forgive somebody and still run after them with a pool cue and beat them in the head maybe a little bit? Just a few whacks. That's what, you know, that's our human side. This kid on our street, he said, "You know what I like to do? I like to take off gas caps and throw them out in the road." Really? Yeah, and then later, they're flattened. Sure enough, there's a flattened gas. I said, "Did you do that one?" "Yeah." "Well, that was stupid and dumb until my dad's coming home one day and said, somebody stole my gas cap." And I went, "I think I know who did it." Fortunately, I was raised in church. I knew how to behave. So I went and took his mother's gas cap. I did. "Forgive me, Lord." And I didn't have the heart to throw it in the street and let it get run over. She was a single mom. She had a stupid son. I couldn't help it. So I threw it in his backyard. And I'm walking home and I'm thinking, you know what's going to happen? The lawnmower is going to hit that thing. They're going to have a busted lawnmower and a broken gas cap. And that's the end of the story. I'd love to give you a better ending. I repented. I jumped in there and them two dogs and fought them off and got the gas cap, put it back on, went and repented. No, I was a kid, all right? 12 years old, that's just what it is. I don't have good stories from that age of my life. I'm sorry. They're all mistakes that I've made. But kids think like that. Kids do like that. Not godly people. Not ever. See, the Holy Ghost has power to calm our inner turmoil. So if you're wanting to retaliate, 12-year-old behavior. No, it's... I've found that wanting to retaliate is also, I'm trying to think of my age, 50-something, 57, 8, 9. I only count ever 5 years now, so it's, you know. But yeah, we retaliate sometimes like somebody much younger than we are or less confident than we should be in the Lord, because he can take everything we can give him, but he really wants us to turn loose of it first before he will do anything, because he does not need to coordinate with us to have vengeance. He said, vengeance is ours. No, he said, vengeance is mine. You go hide. You go in your room and you shut your door. Pray a little bit or something. I'll take care of this. And you're not going to see me when I do it. Oh, Lord, come on, please. I just want to hear him get the licks. I want to, you know. I so badly wanted to see my friend whipped by his grandma. I was just, this is going to be good. A little, that's not vengeance. So what happens? He grows up and steals gas caps. If he only would have had a whipping. You know, a neat story here. As I finish, I come to a close. In 1993, a mother had lost her only son. His name was Hoshea Israel. His name wasn't, but a man named Hoshea Israel shot him at a party, had an argument, shot him and killed him. Her initial reaction was, as you can imagine, I want justice, I want justice, I want justice. And she wanted him to pay for his crime, which he did. He did. He went to prison. It wasn't premeditated. It was an accident. You know how the law says it. And after 17 years of a 25 and a half year sentence, he was released from jail. And on his release, he went back to his old neighborhood right next door to Mary, the one that lost the son, right next door. But this was not, this wasn't an accident that he moved there. It was by remarkable act of mercy on Mary's part. A few years prior to his release, she began to realize that the bitterness I have is not helping me, it's hurting me. And I need to forgive him. I've got to forgive him. And so she was overcome by the conviction to forgive him, so she set out to do just that through the course of several meetings with his attorney and DA and so forth, the people that were involved, you know, that had put him and made sure that he was in prison for a while. And she got to talk to officials at the prison and said, I want him, when he comes home, I want him to move right back to where he was next door to me, because I think he needs somebody on his side. And not only was she able to forgive him, she is able to help him upon his departure from prison. And it said, not in fact, they don't just live together.